perceive with a new clarity and depth what it is for Jesus to be the way and the truth and the life. And we pray it in His name. Amen. I can remember hearing Tommy Nelson characterize the differences between the four Gospels, and he said that when he read the Gospel of Matthew, he felt like it was so Jewish, it had such a Jewish character, he felt like he should put a yarmulke on his head. And then when he comes to the Gospel of Mark, Mark has so many "and immediately" statements that he felt like he should strap on his running shoes and be prepared to move quickly with Mark. And then coming to the Gospel of Luke, he spoke of how he wanted to put on a smoking jacket and get a pipe out and sit before a fire and read this great story. And then he said, "I feel like I need to read John on my knees." And as we come to John 14 this morning, it has this feel of entering into the Holy of Holies. This, in many respects, is the most intimate section of the four Gospels. The disciples are with Jesus on the night when He is betrayed. And we saw 2 weeks ago, when we were at the end of John 13, that Jesus has just said to the disciples in John 13:36. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to John 14. And you see right above that in John 13:36, Jesus answers this question of Peter. When Peter says, "Where are you going?" Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." We need to appreciate how distressing this would be to these men. These are the men who Jesus was walking along and he said to them, "Come follow me." And they left everything and followed him. They left their wives, they left their occupations, they left it all, and they've been traveling around with him now for 3 years. And they've been doing this because they understand this is the Messiah. He's going to bring God's kingdom. And there is nothing more important than serving him. And now he says, "I'm leaving, and you can't come with me now." I think we can relate to this because I think that we've all experienced things that the Lord has done that we didn't expect Him to do and that we haven't understood. And what Jesus does for the disciples in John 14 is so precious. And what He does for them here is so good for us because He's going to answer their concerns. Look with me at John 14, 1 through 6. I'm going to modify the outline that's on your bulletin. I think this section closes at verse 6, even if your paragraphing in your Bible might be a little bit differently. In John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus is going to speak of the way to the Father. And what He's addressing is this distress and this anxiety that they're feeling in response to the statement that He's going away. He's also just said to Peter that before the rooster crows, Peter will deny Him 3 times. But it seems to be a far greater concern in the flow of thought here that Jesus is leaving them. And that is what Jesus is going to address throughout these first 6 verses here of John 14. So Jesus, in the Gospel of John, has been clear that He is going away and that when He goes, night comes. So I'll just remind you of John chapter 9, verse 4, where Jesus said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So the time of Jesus' ministry is the day. It's the time for work. And now Judas has just departed in John 13, verse 30. And when Jesus leaves, John writes at the end of John 13, verse 30, "It was night." And now Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's going away, and they can't come. Now, in the broader context of John's Gospel, you remember that back in chapter 1, John told us that the only begotten God, Jesus, who was at the Father's side, has revealed the Father. And all through John, Jesus is spoken of the way that He came from God and the way that the Father sent Him into the world. And now the one who is sent is now ascending to where he was before. You remember, you may remember in John 6, as Jesus was discussing things with the crowd there, and the crowd was not understanding what Jesus said to them. Jesus said, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" So he came from the Father. He's completed his work now. The day is declining. Night has come, and Jesus is now returning to the Father. And what he does here is he's going to allay their concerns about his departure by explaining to them where he's going, what he's going to do, and how they can rejoin him. So Jesus begins in John 14, verse 1, saying to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." As I was thinking about this week, Jesus departing and telling his disciples not to be troubled, to believe in God, believe also in me, I couldn't help but think of the way that often when I leave the house, my family fusses at me. They don't like for me to leave. They like for me to be around so that we can play wiffle ball in the backyard, so that we can read books and do other things. And so they don't appreciate it when I have to go places. And often I find myself saying to them, "You can trust that only something significant would take me away from you. You need to trust me and let me go do this. It's important. And I wouldn't leave if it weren't important." That's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't do this. Don't swelter in your anxiety. Trust. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So Jesus is explaining that he's going away. And now look at verse 2. He's going to tell them exactly what they are to trust. Trust, faith, is not just an abstract feeling that you have. Trust is an active confidence that God is going to keep his promises, that Jesus is going to do what he says he will do. So look at verse 2. "In my Father's house," we'll come back to that in just a moment, "are many rooms. If it were not so," the ESV renders this, "would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" You may be looking at the NAS or another translation that says, "If it were not so, I would have told you because I go to prepare a place for you." Either way, what Jesus is saying is, the Father's house has plenty of room for you, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, think with me for a moment about what is called the Father's house in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to my Father's house when he cleanses the temple, for instance, doesn't he? So the Father's house calls up connotations of the temple, and in the broader context of the Bible, for Jesus to go prepare many rooms in the Father's house, this hints at the way that over at the end of the book of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, it's a cube. It's like the Holy of Holies. And the new Jerusalem is the new heavens and the new earth, which is a new temple. So I think what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to prepare the new temple, which is the new creation. So Jesus is going to prepare the dwelling places, the rooms, in the house of the Father, which his disciples will inhabit with him. Look at verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You're troubled that I'm going away. This is where I'm going. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to prepare the Father's house. I'm going to create the new temple, which is the new creation. And I'm going to return and bring you to be with me. So the fact that Jesus goes to prepare the place guarantees that he will return for them. Look at the logic there of verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and will take you to myself." So there's going to be this meantime, isn't there, between Jesus' departure and his return. What are they to do in that meantime? Well, what he's just said is, believe in God, believe also in me. You need to trust me. You need to trust me that I'm acting on your behalf, and you need to trust me that I'm coming back for you. So the disciples are to trust Jesus that though they can't follow him now, he is serving them by going away. They're to trust that he's preparing a place, and they're to trust that he's going to return and take them to be with him. Believing these things is what will take away the trouble in their hearts. Concentrating on these promises from Jesus will remove their anxiety. The antidote for anxiety is active trust. If you're dealing with anxiety in your life, if you're dealing with fear or concern from your circumstances, let me encourage you, lock on to promises that Jesus makes, like these right here in John 14, 1 through 3. Lock on to these promises, and when you feel that anxiety creeping up on you, seize onto the words of Jesus and concentrate on them. Now, earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus had likened his glorification to a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. John 12, 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And then a few verses later in that passage, in verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So he's talked about being glorified in his death, and he's talked about being lifted up. This indicates that Jesus going away to the Father means him going to the cross. That's where he's going. He's going to be glorified at the cross, and then the fruit that his death is going to bear, a grain of wheat is going to fall into the ground and die, and it's going to bear much fruit. The fruit that his death is going to bear is the cleansing of the new temple, the purification of the dwelling place of God, which will be inhabited by Christ and his people. So the death of Jesus is going to propitiate the Father's wrath against sin, and it's going to sanctify living stones, the people of Jesus, who are going to be built up into a dwelling place of God in Christ. And then after his death, Jesus is going to ascend to the Father's right hand, where he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. As Denny read earlier, the Father says to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So this is all necessary for us to understand this conversation that follows. Look at verse 4. Jesus says to the disciples, "You know the way to where I'm going." Why does he say that? He says that because he's been talking to them about the grain of the wheat falling into the ground and dying. He says that because he's been talking to them about how the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He's been telling them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to betray me, and I'm going to be crucified. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise." That's the way to where he's going. He's going to the Father through the cross. Thomas, however, this is another instance in John. So often in John, Jesus says something that's spiritual and symbolic, and people take it literally. So Thomas is thinking of a literal place, a destination to which Jesus is going. Jesus is talking about going to the Father by going through the cross and then ascending to his right hand. Thomas thinks he's talking about a little literal place. So he says to him in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" It's kind of a natural question. It's really reminiscent of Nicodemus' response when Jesus says, "Unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old?" That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spiritual rebirth. Similar thing here. Thomas says to him, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way." Now, what Jesus means when he says, "I am the way," what he means is that in this spiritual and symbolic sense, the way to the Father is going to be opened through his death and resurrection. That is what's going to make it possible for sinful people to be reconciled to the holy God. It's the way that's opened through the flesh of Jesus, as the author of Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 10. And then at the end of this verse, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That is to say, it's like what Jesus said to Peter when he was washing his feet, and Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet," in 13:8. And Jesus answered there in that verse, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." If you are not washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, by the way that Jesus opens, you will not get to the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father, and his death makes it possible for us to be reconciled and reunited with God. And he also says here in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth." Jesus is the truth. Everything that Jesus says corresponds to reality, including what he says here. And "I am the way and the truth and the life." You remember John said in John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of the world." Jesus says in John 5:26 that the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. And then a verse or two later, Jesus says, "A time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will come out of their tombs and live." And then Jesus says in John 6:63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." Jesus is life. He calls himself the resurrection and the life when he raises Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus, he's the way to the Father. His words are true, and his life is triumphant. It conquers death, so that those who die believing in Jesus will live, because he is the resurrection and the life. So, in addition now to the way that Jesus is the way to the Father by means of his death and resurrection opening the way to the Father, Jesus is also the way to the Father in another sense. And it's the sense that Jesus had spoken of back in chapter 13 when he says in verse 15, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done." And then in chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." So Jesus is the way to the Father in that he reconciles us to God. He's also the way to the Father in that if we are to get to the Father, we must, as he commands us to do in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, take up our crosses and follow him. Not that our death is going to reconcile people to God by propitiating the wrath of God, but we are following the pattern of Christ in laying down our lives for the benefit of other people, just as he laid down his life for the benefit of others. So Jesus is the way to the Father. He opens the way, and he's the pattern of behavior that those going to the Father must follow. So the way to the Father is the way of humbling ourselves and serving others, washing the feet of others the way that Christ washed the feet of his disciples. Now at this point, I think we come to a new departure. So Jesus has said in 14:1 through 6, he said, "This is where I'm going. I'm going to the Father. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come and return and take you to be with me. And you know the way to where I'm going." How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life." Now he goes into a new section of this discussion that deals, all of this in 14:7 through 11, deals with this intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. So in some ways, we are at the highest point of Christian theology as we begin to consider Jesus describing the relationship between himself and the Father. And this may seem complicated, but I would just plead with you to think carefully about what's said here, and I think you can sort it out. I think you're made in the image of God, and I don't think God would reveal the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity to us, if we weren't able to handle it. Now, that's not to say that we're going to exhaust it. What I'm pleading is that you not check out, that you not think, sounds like we're in a seminary classroom, I'm giving up. Please don't do that. Listen to what Jesus says here. Jesus says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said that he only does what he sees the Father doing. John 5:19, Jesus says that. Jesus has said repeatedly that he only says what he hears from the Father. What Jesus is saying there is, in my words and in my actions, I am living out the character of the Father. So that if you look at Jesus, you see the Father. Jesus has also, in the Gospel of John, repeatedly said things like, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Identifying himself with the one who named himself, "I am who I am," to Moses in Exodus 3:14. John 8:24, 28, 58, and again here in this passage, John 13:19, Jesus says, "I am." Jesus has also said in John 12:45, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." So Jesus has already said repeatedly, you look at me, you're looking at God. You're looking at the Father. So this now leads to the statement in verse 7, "If you had known me, if you had perceived me as I am, you would have known my Father also." Now, having said that, Jesus says words that make it so. In other words, Jesus, having explained this, can say in verse 7 there at the end, "From now on you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is speaking as though his word creates the reality in the minds of his hearers. Just as God says, "Let there be light," Jesus says, "You see me, you see the Father. Now that you've heard me say that, that's the way it is." John, I think, learned this truth from what Jesus himself taught. So because Jesus says this on the night that he's betrayed, John says in 1:18, "The only begotten God has made the Father known." No one has ever seen God, but Jesus made him known. Now, once again, Jesus says these things, and it prompts a response that's slightly off target. So Philip, look at this measly little request that Philip makes in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." What does Philip want? Does he want Mount Sinai? You know, smoke coming down on the mountain, and flame, and lightning, and earthquake? What does he expect Jesus to do here? Just a small petition. At least, you know, he says, "If you'll do this for us, it will be enough." Well, glad it wouldn't take that much for you, Philip. I think from Jesus' response in verse 9, we see that he's a little bit disappointed with these words of Philip. Jesus says there in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" See, Jesus is operating on this reality. You look at me, you see the Father. So now he says that clearly here in verse 9. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? There's an important point of application here for us, and that is that God has been pleased to reveal himself in Jesus. If you are not satisfied with God's revelation of himself in Jesus, if that's not enough for you, no revelation of God is going to be enough for you. If you will not hear the word of Christ and recognize him as God and bow the knee to him and trust him and believe him, If God were to show up, you would rebel against him too. Jesus says, he explains here, that those who look at him see the Father. And now he goes on from that to the question of faith and belief. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe? And here, all of a sudden, the air gets really thin. And we might begin to suffer from altitude sickness because this is really complicated. And we don't have any analogy for what Jesus says here. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This is like what John said at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You've got to be distinct from God to be with him. And the Word was God. Same as, yet distinct from. Same thing here. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus has already said this kind of thing earlier in the gospel. Look back at John chapter 10, verse 38. The reason I'm referencing these earlier statements is because the more we see it, I think the more used to it we get. John 10, 38. He's just said in verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus has said already in John 10:38 that the works he does gives to people the ability to know and understand that the Father is in him and that he's in the Father. The fact that the Father's in the Son and the Son is in the Father, this is a profound and mysterious and unique reality. Jesus and the Father share one divine essence, one divine nature. They are both God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that God is, the Father is. And yet Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. They are distinct from one another, distinct persons. That they are in one another seems to speak to the way that their shared nature, divine nature, their shared knowledge, their shared program, their shared purposes result in constant communion and ongoing intimacy in unfaltering fellowship. So there's this eternal communion between the Father and the Son. Because of the way that each is in the other, Father in Son, Son in Father, it seems each surrounds the other, and each also holds the other within himself. There's some terms that have been used to describe this. One term derived from the Greek language is perichoresis. Peri meaning around, chorein having to do with making room for. So there's this surrounding and yet also within being of each within the other. There's some other words that have been used to describe this. Maybe you've seen those three interlocking rings that have been used to describe the Trinity. They're called the Borromean rings. They're these three interlinked circles. Maybe you've seen that triangular diagram with God in the middle, and it says the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son, Jesus, is God. And then on the outside of the triangle, it says the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So this is a high and lofty reality, but it's one that I think we have the ability to comprehend and to believe. There's more to it. There's more for us to explore and seek out, but there's enough in the Bible for us to understand the Trinity. Now look at what Jesus says there in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So he asserts that reality. Don't you believe this? Then he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now think about this. The words that Jesus speaks are the works the Father does. Okay? The Father works by the Word. God says, let there be light. There's light. God says, let the waters be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. And it happens. God does His work by words. And Jesus is speaking and the Father is working. This is important for us to understand what's going to follow on from this. Now look at verse 11. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Lord Christ commands belief in what we now call the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, it's not optional. You've got to believe the Trinity. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And now He's going to offer some help. If you've got difficulty with this, if this is hard for you to understand, He says, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is like what He said in 10:38. The works show that the Father's in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. How? Because only God can do the works. Think about what the Father and the Son and the Spirit all do in the Gospel of John. All three give life. All three proclaim the future. All three are going to be said to indwell believers. So if it's hard for you to understand the Trinity, Jesus is giving you help here. He's saying, look at what only God can do. And then look at how the Father and the Son and the Spirit all do what only God can do. And then believe on account of these works. Believe the Trinity. We're to believe Jesus. We're to believe what He taught about the way that He's God. The Father is God. Jesus is in the Father. The Father is in Him. And yet, Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. If rationalistic materialists mock us for this, we find what Jesus says more compelling than their use of logic. If our Jewish friends find this to be a stumbling block and object that this somehow harms the monotheistic faith of the Bible, we reply that there's one eternal God who forever exists as three persons who share this one divine nature. If Muslims take over and submit us to this position, social position called dimitude, we will gladly embrace the reproach of Christ and rejoice in the knowledge of the truth. We've got to hang on to the Trinity. Now, all through the history of the church, Christian theologians have understood the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be the origin of human community. In other words, we are people for whom it is not good to be alone because God is one who exists in community. So there's this connection between the fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the fellowship that we enjoy with other human beings. And John now is going to give some foundation for those realities as he continues to present Jesus, showing this analogy between the relationship between the Father and the Son and the relationship between the Son and the disciples. So look at verse 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Now look back up at verse 10. "The words that I say to you," and then later in the verse, "the Father who dwells in me does His works." So the Father is working through the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, the works that I do, those who believe in me are going to continue to do. From this, I would suggest that the primary meaning of the works here, what's primarily in view here, are the true things that the disciples are going to continue to say about Jesus. Okay? So Jesus has told them true things about His relationship with God and about the way to be reconciled to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You believe in me, you'll keep doing the works that I do. You'll keep having the Father work through your words just as the Father works through my words. I think there's a connection there between the words and the works in verse 10 and then the works that Jesus says the believers will do in verse 12. And that, in turn, helps us to understand this next statement, where in verse 12, Jesus says, "And greater works than these will he do." Greater works? Greater works than the ones that Jesus does? Wait a minute. John 1 says that through the Word, God made the world. Creation is one of the works of Jesus. And then we've seen in John's Gospel, Jesus raised the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And then at the end of John's Gospel, John writes in chapter 21, verse 25, that if everything that Jesus did was written down, the world couldn't contain the books. So I don't think that the greater works that are in view can be more significant than creation or resurrection from the dead. And I don't think they can be more in number, because all of Jesus' works, the world's books couldn't contain them all. So how can Jesus say that the works that his disciples will do will be greater than the ones that he does? I think we're helped by the final words of that verse there, verse 12. Jesus says, "Because I am going to the Father," which I think is a phrase that refers to the way that he's going to the cross. He's going to be crucified, he'll be raised from the dead, and then he'll ascend to the heaven. And because he goes to the Father, the words that the disciples communicate are going to be the full revelation of the gospel. So the works that the disciples are going to do are going to be greater, in the same sense that Jesus can say of John the Baptist, "No one born of woman is greater than he, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." So here, because we live on this side of the cross, because we preach the fully revealed gospel, the final revelation of God's climactic and triumphant salvation, the message that we proclaim, the works that we do, are of greater significance even than what Christ did on that side of the cross. Now, having said these things, Jesus goes on to say in verse 13 that he is going to enable them to accomplish the task that he gives them by answering their prayers. Verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, there's two modifiers there. This is not just a blanket, anything you want, you can have it. There's two modifiers there. The first one, "Whatever you ask in my name." What does it mean to ask something in the name of Jesus? I think it means to ask in keeping with his mission and in keeping with his character. So to ask something in the name of Jesus, I think, means to ask something that pertains to the making of disciples of all nations. It pertains to the salvation of everyone for whom Christ laid down his life. It pertains to the building of the church that Christ said he would accomplish. And then also, this can't be done in some underhanded way that's out of step with the character of Christ. So if you ask for something shameful, Jesus is not going to grant that request. The other modifier there in verse 13 is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Those two things, in the name of Jesus, Father glorified in the Son, God is going to grant those requests. So Jesus doesn't promise to answer prayers that are out of step with his character, nor does he promise to grant requests that will not lead to the Father being glorified in the Son. So the Father is doing his works through the words that Jesus speaks. The believers are going to continue to do the works that Jesus does, proclaiming the full revelation of God in Christ. That culminates in the cross, resurrection, and ascension. And Jesus is going to answer all prayers that relate to the salvation and sanctification of those whom the Father has given to him. I think that Jesus also will answer all prayers that relate to the growth in understanding and increase in obedience of his people. So I would encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with frustration or lust or whatever, you and your spouse are bickering, whatever it may be, if you pray that God will make you Christ-like, that's in keeping with the name and mission of Jesus. Jesus is going to answer that prayer. He's going to finish what he started. Look at verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus has startled the disciples with this announcement that he's going away, where they can't follow him. But they will follow him afterward. And then he gives them this big picture, overarching explanation of where he's going, what he's going to do, and how they can rejoin him. No one comes to the Father but by him. The disciples are to believe Jesus. They're to believe that he's going away to benefit them. They're to believe that his words are true and life-giving. And in addition to giving them the way, the truth, and the life, giving them himself, Jesus gives the disciples this Trinitarian truth that he's in the Father and the Father is in him. And not only that, Jesus promises to answer all the prayers of those who believe related to the fulfillment of the tasks he has given us to do. These are great truths. These are high and lofty truths. These truths are worthy of much meditation, and we should act on these truths. Did you notice again how Jesus said there in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." For Jesus, faith is not merely cerebral. Faith is going to translate into action. We should actively trust. We should actively pray. And then we should actively proclaim this fully revealed salvation. So, Father, we want to commit ourselves to you. And we want to ask that in the name of Jesus, you would make us like him. We pray that his concerns would be our concerns. We pray that his character would be our character. We pray that his estimation of greatness would be our estimation of greatness. And Lord, we pray that you would reward our attempts to understand the relationship between you, Father, and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Give us insight into the Trinity. Help us to contemplate and understand these realities. Help us to cling to the words of Jesus. Cause it, Lord, to make us people who have untroubled hearts. And make us, Lord, a people who pray. A people who pray for things that are in keeping with the character and mission of Jesus, confident that he will do whatever we ask in his name. Amen.